American Cassette Ministries is pleased to present Breath of Life 2, Your Questions Answered with Pastor C.D. Brooks. Let's now join Pastor Brooks on opening night of Breath of Life 2 as he begins answering your questions.
And then will come the part of the program that I was told the people enjoyed more than anything else. I had folk tell me over and over and over what this meant to them. This feature is the question man. How many of you remember that from last year? If you don't, let me hear you say amen. How many of you appreciated that last year? Do you remember who the question man was last year? Well, he is this year. And I asked him if he could get some questions just to introduce this feature. And he picked up one or two or three. And Bob, if you're ready, we're ready. Let's give the question man a good hand, everybody. That's good. What you got?
Here comes the usual. Who was Cain's wife?
I don't believe it's possible to get through a meeting without getting this question about five or six times. And somebody has sent it in again. Who was Cain's wife? We got it opening night last year and about once a week thereafter. Who was Cain's wife? I think I'll tell you what I told you last year. If I answer this question, will you promise not to ask it again? Cain's wife was Mrs. Cain.
Okay, Steve.
I'm not kidding. That's the best answer we have. You see, there are some things in the Bible that God didn't choose to make crystal clear. You understand that, don't you? Deuteronomy 29:29 says that secret things belong unto God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. The Bible doesn't tell us all about Cain's wife, and if anybody claims to know the answer, he's just fooling you, and we promised you we wouldn't do that. Go ahead, Bob.
All right, here's a good one. Was Jesus black?
Now, that's an interesting question. Was Jesus black? The answer is no. And by the way, he wasn't white either. Christ was a Jew. Amen? And the Jews in that part of the world had a rather olive complexion, and we rather feel that Christ was that color. But the point is, that's not important.
Amen.
What's important is he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Would you say amen out there?
Amen.
And he is my Savior. He doesn't have to be a certain color to save me. Amen. But he does have to be God. He must have died and risen again. Amen. And that's the important thing to remember about Jesus, and to remember that he loves you so much, he is desperate to save you and to take you home to heaven when he comes again. He's interested in you. These are the things we need to remember about Jesus. He's holy and pure and will not tolerate impurity and immorality in the church. That's what we need to remember about Jesus. He is strict and careful about his Father's will and will not tolerate disobedience. Would you say amen? These are the things, not the color of his skin. All of that was simply a part of the grace that brought him here in human flesh in order to save all men of every color who will turn to him by faith from their sins.
Next. Our last one here, Pastor Brooks. Where in the Bible does it say that the day will come when you cannot tell winter from summer?
Oh, boy. You know, when you consider how hot it is tonight, you'd almost think it was summer, wouldn't you? And there are people who say this. Where in the Bible does it say that one day you can't tell winter from summer? That's not in the Bible, beloved. And by the way, there are lots of things that you hear blamed on the Bible that are not in there. Every tub shall sit on its own bottom. It's not in the Bible. During World War II, we heard this one. There shall arise a little nation from the east and rule for a season. It's not in there. And there's some others that I could mention, and I won't. That's why we come here. Let's get acquainted with our Bibles. What do you say? In Genesis chapter 8, and I think it's verse 22, the Bible says, after the flood, the Bible says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter shall not cease. God has not said the day would come you couldn't tell the winter from the summer. People, when Jesus comes, are going to be surprised that he has come. They have not made the correct preparation to see him. If they suddenly saw it snowing in July and hot as blazes in December, they might make some preparation. The very fact that this is not so and that things continue pretty much as they are now means that many will assume that he delays his coming, and that day will come upon them unawares. Okay, every night your questions will be answered. If you have a question, write it out. Give it to an usher, or give it to one of us, and we'll answer it. You can pass it in at the last minute. Now, we don't know everything, and we are not trying to give you that impression. If there's something we don't know, we'll say, we don't know. But I'll tell you what, if it's in the Bible, we will know. So look into your own heart, and if there's some question you want answered from night to night, write it out, give it to one of our staff, and we'll do our best with it. That's our program, ladies and gentlemen, and we will follow it, and I know that as we go along together with the Lord, we're going to have a good time. What do you say?
Pastor, you've got to put your thinking cap on tonight. They've got some real ones here.
Right.
When a Christian gets to heaven, will he see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost?
Well, the Bible tells us that we have one God. Isn't that right? And when we get to heaven, we're going to see God. Now, don't ask me to explain it all, for I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man the things that God is going to prepare for them that love him. Amen? I don't know of anybody who can explain exactly in detail how heaven is going to be. We have some information, and of course, we don't have it all. We're going to have to wait till we get there. It's so wonderful, there are no words in the English tongue to describe it. But the Bible does say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? They shall what? What's the verb? They shall what? See God. And I believe that. And however it works out will be satisfactory. Next, please.
They're following you mighty close here. Pastor Brooks, the wife of your youth that you mentioned in Malachi last night, is it natural or spiritual?
Well, ladies and gentlemen, let's say it's both. But in a very specific sense, it refers to the natural wife. The Lord says, I'm talking about a covenant made with a wife of your youth, and that you've dealt treacherously with that wife. By the way, God's judgments came because Israel continually disregarded his commandments. And one of those commandments says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And Israel was often guilty of this. And as was the case with Israel, so is the case with America. Whenever the home begins to break down, spirituality is declining. And we are in line for judgment. Would you say amen out there? In this text, God is speaking specifically of the natural relationship of husband and wife. And he also said that he hates cruelty to a wife in that chapter. Now, God does make dual applications. He takes these natural things which we understand to try to teach us lessons about spiritual things. And we are told by St. Paul, who said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, that he was really talking about a relationship on earth that is the closest man can have. That's the relationship of husband and wife. And he said, now, if that, in your judgment, is a close relationship, then that's the closest comparison I can make to Christ and his church. So there is a spiritual application. But to answer your question, the natural relationship is pinpointed in Malachi 2. Go ahead, sir.
A very important question. How do you know that you've been born again?
Oh, beloved, you won't have to guess. First of all, the new birth is an experience that you are led into by the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that tomorrow night. Our subject is easy salvation for hard sinners.
Amen.
And we're going to discover tomorrow night it's not so much what we do, it's what God does for us. Amen. And it's called grace because we don't even deserve it. Now, when we have this experience and we cooperate with God and we are born again, you'll know. Well, let me put it in the words of the old Negro spiritual. Things I used to do, I don't do no more. I like those double negatives sometimes, for emphasis' sake. Places I used to go, I don't go no more. Amen. You see, the Bible says that if you are in Christ, you are a new creature. In the Greek language, it says new creation, meaning you're a brand new person. You're what kind of person? Now, if you used to drink, when you become a Christian, you're brand new. You don't do that anymore. And you have a right to see a difference in your own life when you become a Christian. If you don't see a difference, you probably aren't a Christian. Now, if you have a right to see that in your own life, certainly other people who hear you brag about being a Christian, they have a right to expect a difference also. Isn't that right? When you're born again, you get new tastes, new desires, new pleasures. And by the way, your pleasures become simple. I've got a statement in my sermon tonight about a progression of excesses. I'll come to that. But right now, when a man is living in sin, he's got to have bigger kicks all the time. But when a person is converted, he finds joy in simple things. Amen? A Christian can have more fun walking through the woods than a devil can at the discotheque. You'll know when you're born again because you start loving folks. And your habits are under control. And you don't explode and lose your temper every time something goes wrong. And you stop gossiping and running your mouth. Amen. Next, please.
Pastor Brooks, where is a text in the Bible which shows that homosexuality is wrong?
No, the Bible makes it very clear. I gave you a whole group of texts last night. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, start with verse 22 and just read on to the end of the chapter. The Bible says there that man was guilty of something. He would not acknowledge God as God. And the Bible says, professing himself to be wise, he became a fool. And he changed the glory of God, the uncorruptible God, into corruptible forms. And he worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. And for this cause, God gave him over to a reprobate mind. And because he did not like to retain God in his knowledge, God gave him over to vile affections. Vile means filthy. Affections, love. And then it says, women change the natural use into that which is against nature, and men with men work that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense. Which was meat. Recompense means reward. They do it and they reap what they sow. And then the Bible goes on to say that those who do it know that they are worthy of death. But not only do they do it, they have pleasure in them that do it. They not only do it themselves, but they like to hear about it and read about it and see it in the movies. Is that clear? Romans 1, you read it, it's in the Bible. And by the way, if you want some other texts, I'll give you some. 1 Corinthians 6:9. The Bible says there that no effeminate is going to heaven. That's a sissy. Now, does that mean a sissy can't be saved? No. What it means is he's got to stop sissifying. Amen. Now, God's very particular about this, beloved. And remember now, I'm not against people. I'm against evil. And any homosexual can be saved just as a liar can be saved if he'll stop his foolishness the way a liar's got to stop lying. Please go on, sir.
Evangelist Brooks, where is the text which says a man's prayers will be hindered by mistreating his wife? My husband, who is a deacon, needs that text.
1 Peter 3:7. And 1 Peter 3:7. Make sure you don't deserve that. There's some texts in there for wives, too. Go ahead, sir.
Here's a very important and serious question. Pastor Brooks, if previously divorced for wrong reasons prior to knowing the truth, am I now required to return to my former spouse? Is she, he, still mine?
Now, that is a serious question, and it could be that this person needs personal counsel. You don't sign your questions, and we don't want you to, so I don't know who wrote it. If you have the kind of problem that bothers your heart and conscience, you may see me or Pastor Willis or Pastor Richardson or any of these men you see up here for counsel. All of these men are trained men, and all of them can give you the counsel of the Lord. I'll be glad to do it if you want to see me. But I want to give you a general statement, and that is this, that when a person is in sin, and then the Lord calls that person, God takes that person where he finds him or her. Would you say amen? Now, the Lord met the woman at the well, and he said, you've had a bunch of husbands, and the one you got now isn't yours. But you can't go back through all those 5 or 6 husbands, can you? Sometimes it can't be done, and I'm glad for the mercy of God. All he expects us to do is to have a heart willing to do his will. He's not trying to make life tough for us. Now, I admit there are some specific cases where you ought to get it straightened out. There are some other cases where both are married again and children are involved. The Lord takes a sinner where he finds him. And he says, go and sin no more. Thank God for his grace. Next, please.
Please explain 1 Corinthians 7:1.
1 Corinthians 7:1, I'll turn to that. You know, I get a little nervous when I use my Bible. The reason is, it's a brand new Bible. You know who gave me this Bible? That fellow right there. And new Bibles have to be broken in. That old Bible I used last year was coming apart, but it was trained. I got to train this one. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman." I heard a blasphemous statement using that text, indicating it as support of perversion or homosexuality. Not at all. Not at all. St. Paul was a man who was preaching and teaching at a time when it was dangerous to be a Christian. As a matter of fact, it was not only dangerous, but it was illegal. And people were being put to death and imprisoned and other things for their faith. Not only that, but because of this intense persecution, the church had come to the place it thought Christ would come at any time. And Paul was so consumed by his mission that he thought we ought not bother with that now. To get married in a time of great danger could simply bring hardship upon a husband and especially upon a wife. He might lose his courage to do God's will if it's a matter of life and death, knowing that he's got a wife depending on him and maybe a newborn baby. Or maybe the wife is just pregnant. So Paul indicated maybe you should abide even as I, and he was single. But you just ought to read on. He said, "Nevertheless,
yes,
to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife." You don't get in trouble having your own wife. It's when you try to have somebody else's that you are in trouble. Paul said, "Have your own wife. It's better to marry than to burn." And really, that's what he meant. Next, please, sir.
Our last one. This is a good one, Pastor. This nagging you mentioned last night is a real problem. Man, a real problem.
That, did you hear that? That's a statement more than anything. This nagging, he said, is a real problem. And then he said, man, a real problem. I think I understand. In fact, I couldn't take it. We'd have to make some adjustments. And I'd want to make it as a Christian, you know. But I couldn't handle it. Somebody griping and bellyaching all the time. Life is too short for that. And there's too much tension out in the world to do that at home. Isn't that right? But you aren't the only one who knows it's a problem. The wisest man, we say, that lived said in Proverbs 21 and verse 9, "It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house." Now, I want to add something. I told you last night, women aren't the only ones who nag. You got some men who are a bigger headache as anybody else. Isn't that right? And then this business of not talking to one another and all that, that's foolishness. It's immature. Isn't that right? So let's grow up in our homes, and the best way I know to do that is to let Jesus come in and be the third party. What do you say out there? Love for him makes us love one another more. And that's what we need in our homes, and I'm praying for the homes of this city and for those represented at this meeting. We need the Lord in our homes. Would you say amen? Oh, there's one other thing, too, before the question man begins. We are awful busy, and I think you know that. And today, someone called my office with a very interesting question, and I was not there, and we were trying to figure out what it was all about. So when I found out what the question was, I said, well, I'll answer it tonight. I hope the person is here. Someone called my office today concerning what we said last night about the fornication and adultery which corrupted Israel just before they were to cross over into the promised land. And I mentioned they came to the region of Beth Peor. And the devil brought his last weapon. The last thing he used against them successfully was immorality. Now they were about to cross Jordan into Canaan. All of that represents our struggle to cross over into heavenly Canaan. You get the parallel? If you do, say amen. Well, talk to me now. And somebody wanted to know, where on earth did you find that? And it seemed to have been quite urgent. Well, here I'd like to read it to you. In chapter 25 of Numbers, the Bible says in verse 1, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods." Verse 3, "And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." And then God told Moses to catch the ringleaders, cut off their heads, and hang them up in the sun as an example and as a lesson and as a warning to all the others. And it was done. Then we read down in verse 9, and those that died in the plague were 20 and 4,000 people. Ladies and gentlemen, please listen to us again. These folk had been brought out of Egypt by the grace of God. He intended to carry them into heaven, into earthly Canaan, the promised land. Through their unbelief and rebellion and murmuring and complaining, they dwelt 40 years in the wilderness, and finally, nearly everybody who came out of Egypt, every grown man, is now dead, and the new breed is marching toward the promised land, and they come to Beth Peor, which is on the very border of the promised land, and there they stop, and the women of Moab, these harlots, we're told. In fact, there was one fella who brought one right into the camp. And Phinehas took a javelin and threw it clear through her as a judgment from God. It was an awful thing. But you say that didn't say Beth Peor, it said Baal Peor. Well, Baal Peor was the idol god. He was set up in Mount Peor. Beth Peor was so named because it was considered the house of this idol. Beth Peor, the house of the idol, Baal Peor, the last stop before moving down and crossing Jordan into the promised land. We are nearing home. We are nearing the coming of our Lord, and the faithful ones will soon be called home to heavenly Canaan. Would you say amen? And in these last days, just as the devil did then, he is using immorality. He is boggling down men's minds with lust and passion and self-indulgence and serving the flesh and doing what feels good instead of what is right. And when people are caught up in this, it's like a sickness. And they don't pray and they don't prepare. And that's what the devil is doing. For the battle between Christ and Satan is a battle for the control of the mind. And we'd better be careful what we see, what we hear, what we touch. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Now we're ready for the question, man. Let's give him a hand, everybody. Come on, wake up out there. One of our staff is at the hospital with a young man who was hit. And we have this word that he has a fracture of the skull and other injuries that are serious, and they're still working on him. I'm asking all of us to keep a prayer in our hearts for this young man, please. And thank you. Now let's go, sir.
Pastor, there's some real searching questions here tonight. Please explain Daniel 8:14 concerning the 2300 days. When did it begin and when does it end?
I have to tell you, beloved, it would take longer than I have time for tonight to answer this. Let's see what we can do later on. The subject of Daniel about the 2300 days is an involved subject. They are intricate parts that have to fit together in order for you to understand. Now, you want to know when it began? 457 B.C. When did it end? 1844 A.D. 2300 days, a day for a year in reckoning time prophecy. Ezekiel 4:6. You see how easily you can get lost in this? We just don't have time to go into it. But we can supply information, and I don't know if we have time even for a sermon on it, but maybe. Let's see later on. Go ahead, sir.
Pastor Brooks, has anyone seen God beside Jesus? Will the dead be able to repent at the second coming of Christ?
There's a text in the Bible that says nobody has seen God. You see, Isaiah 59:2 says sin separated us from God. When man fell, it is through mercy that he can't see God. For our God in his holiness and in his purity is a consuming fire, and no man can look on him and live. We're going to have to be especially prepared to see God. We read of it in 1 Corinthians 15. It says that when the Lord comes, we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And this mortal shall put on what? And this corruptible shall put on what? God's going to have to fix us. Right now, we have the flaw of sin in us. And sin cannot abide the presence of God. If we suddenly saw him, we would be destroyed. Now, the day will come when the pure in heart shall what? See God. The last part, will the dead be able to repent at the second coming of Christ? Oh no, dear ones, it's too late then. Probation closes before Jesus comes. Christ is going to say, and I'll be preaching on this tomorrow night, Christ is going to say one day, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Revelation 22, verse 11. Christ is going to step out from between God and man and stop pleading sinners' cases. Probation will close. The gates of grace will swing shut on the hinges of mercy, and it'll be too late to pray. Forever. I've got word for you if you're sincere about this question. If you plan to get right with God, you'd better do it now. We always talking about when the saints go marching in. You're going to be a saint now in Washington, D.C., or you won't go marching in anywhere. Amen. Jesus said, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Thank you, sir.
Evangelist Brooks, I recently read in the Bible that women should wear a covering on their head to church. Is this still true? I always thought the Bible was written for all generations.
The Bible is written for all generations, and the Bible is totally reasonable. And therefore, beloved, there are things that are said in the Bible you have to understand in context. It would do well to know something about the customs of the times. St. Paul had some counsel for a specific area, a specific people, at a specific time. By the way, St. Paul said a woman's hair is her covering. We're also told in Romans 13 that we ought to be careful about custom. Amen. Let's not offend custom as long as the custom does not violate principle. Let's not be a bunch of oddballs. If it's customary to wear a necktie to church, let's put one on. Amen. Now, there's no salvation in a necktie, but let's not appear queer. Let's go along with the custom. If custom says that a man who is dressed properly should have it on, let's put it on. Now, if the custom violates principle, then you stand for principle. Amen. Next, please.
Here's someone who wants to know if tapes of your sermons will be available for sale.
Well, I have this word, and I want to make something clear. We don't sell anything ourselves. We don't make money on this. But there are some people who are recording, and they will have tapes available if you want them, and they will be at almost cost. The idea is to help spread the word and not to make money. So you talk with Pastor Richard's son if you are interested, and later on we'll have some definite word for you on this. Next, please.
How do you know when God is talking to you? Here's someone age 9.
Oh, bless her heart. Well, the best way to know God is talking is when he speaks through his word. Amen? Whatever God says in here, that's the word of the Lord to you. When God tells you in his word what to do and what not to do, that's God talking to you. Now, any other voice that you hear, any other impression you receive, even if it's a dream in the night or a vision in the daytime, if it is out of harmony with the Bible, that ain't God. Would you say amen out there? The Bible says to the law, and Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, that's the writings of the prophets, according to Revelation 19:10, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. There are a lot of voices, and you know you got a lot of people who hear voices. You better check those voices with the word, and not the word with those voices. Amen. Next, sir.
Pastor, here's someone that's boosted by your personal experiences, like the tow truck. What's the worst experience that the Lord got you out of?
Oh, the Lord's been so good to me, I could stand here all night telling you things he's done for me. And I don't know what point will be served, except I do like to glorify God and thank him for his mercies. He's shown them to me so many times. I've been in airplanes that they expected to crash. And so far, God has seen fit to spare my life. I want that life dedicated to him. He's been good to me. How about you out there?
May Christians be cremated when they die?
Cremated. Nothing wrong with it. We are sentimental about the bodies of the dead, but it's not wrong to cremate a body. Next, sir.
How about this? I really enjoyed the service, and I'm coming every night.
Well, amen. Whoever you are, thank God for that. And I hope everybody feels that way. Next, please, Mr. Christian.
Oh, this is a good one now, is it? A sin for a man to wear long hair?
Oh, that's sort of like the one that we just answered about the woman. St. Paul, by the way, was the apostle to the Gentile. The Romans cropped their hair. They wore it short. And throughout the Roman provinces, the Gentile provinces, this was a custom. And there was a certain church that was very fussy and contentious. It was the church at Corinth. And they worried Paul all the time with some argument. You know, when people aren't busy serving the Lord, they find a lot to fuss about. And they were always fussing and demanding that Paul come and settle some argument. And one of the arguments was whether you could eat meat offered to idols. And another argument was about tongues. And another argument was about a man wearing long hair in a country where everybody kept it cut short. And Paul said that you shouldn't do it, but he made it very clear that there's no commandment on this. Now, the Jews wore long hair. And Samson was told never to cut his hair. If it's a sin to wear long hair, would God tell Samson to sin? Custom to whom custom is due. Tribute to whom tribute. Romans 13. Go ahead, sir.
Explain Matthew 19:24.
Matthew 19:24. I know that one. It says it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to be saved. I think I'll turn to it anyway because it's something I want to read to you. And while we're reading it, I want to answer that question for you. One of the best answers I ever read anywhere was about the gates for the footmen. Jerusalem was a great city with a big wall around it, and they had 12 gates to the city. Hallelujah. You've heard that, haven't you? Now, these gates, naturally, in a big city, were at a great distance, and these were your highways and your so forth. But they had smaller gates for pedestrians. And these small gates were called needle's eyes because they were narrow and small. Now, if you know what a camel looks like, you know he's a ponderous beast in the first place. He has a hump. And the Lord uses this figure to try to drive home a point. He had just finished talking about a problem with a rich man, and he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Now, that sounds like it's impossible, doesn't it? And the reason I turned to it, I wanted to read this to you. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Because it made it sound impossible. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Would you say amen out there? With God a rich man can make it. And so, when a man was walking as a pedestrian, he could go right through these little needle's eyes without any problem. But if a fella came along with a camel all burdened down with cargo, that camel couldn't get into that thing. He's too big, and especially with his load on. Well, the idea is that if you want to get a camel through a needle's eye, there's several things you got to do with him. First thing you got to do with him is unload him.
Amen.
And after you unload him, you got to get him down on his knees. Now, if he'll unload and get on his knees, he can get through the needle's eye. If a rich man will unload, share with the poor, and stop ripping off the poor, and artificially hiking the prices of everything, claiming shortage, if he'll come clean and honest and stop extorting old people and widows, if he will share his wealth that God has given to him, and then get on his knees, he can make it.
Dear Elder Brooks, will everyone who's ever lived have a chance to hear about Jesus before he comes a second time?
We certainly hope so, and that's the responsibility of those who know the truth. The Bible says in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. God will not judge until he has sent warning and light. And I'm so happy to know that God is doing that. He's doing it with television. He's doing it with meetings like this. He's doing it with literature. He's doing it through personal revelation. God is drawing men to truth. And then men must make a decision and be judged according to that decision. Next.
Here's a good one, Pastor. Does 2 Timothy 2:12 mean that a woman should not be a preacher? If no, could you explain?
Your text must be 1 Timothy. Because I happen to know what 2 Timothy 2:12 says. So let me turn to 1 Timothy. And Paul says there you shouldn't allow a woman to teach. That's what you want me to read, isn't it? And you want to know, does that mean that a woman should never be a preacher? Frankly, it does not mean that. God has always used women. Now, it's true he's used men predominantly. But if you read your Bibles, you'll go back to prophetesses in the Old Testament times. You remember Miriam? God used her to prophesy and to teach, isn't that right? And there are many whose names I could call. And then we come to Anna and so forth, the prophetess. Paul had to deal with problems. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. The Jews had it all pretty well together in their minds. Paul had to go to the Gentiles and deal with their customs. In that part of the world, in fact, I've been there, in that part of the world, women even today are not allowed the liberty that you enjoy here in the West. I was in Gabalaspa in Egypt one day, and a woman had come to the well, and she had a big pot of water on her head. And I thought it would make a nice picture, and I wanted to photograph it. And the guide who was with me said, "Oh, no, don't do that." I said, "Is it wrong?" He said, "You dare not photograph a woman without permission." I said, "Whose permission?" He said, "Ask a man." I said, "You mean her husband?" "Oh, no, a man." "Well, which man?" "Any man." So I quickly turned to the first man I saw. He couldn't even speak English, but he knew what I wanted. "May I take her picture?" And he said, "Yes." And I snapped the picture. Isn't that something? But that's the custom. And when you're over there, you do well to honor the custom. Paul had to deal with local customs, and there were counsels that he gave to try to keep peace and harmony in the church. And sometimes Paul had his own personal feelings about things. But for a woman to teach and take part in the service is not a moral sin.
Next one. The pain that Jesus felt over lost souls, is he going to carry that throughout eternity?
The what?
The pain that Jesus felt for lost souls.
Well, quickly, a text comes to mind. It's Revelation 21. And the Bible tells us there, as you read on down through verse 4, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain." So Christ will not carry any pain throughout eternity, and neither will we. Next, please.
Here's a dear person who has asked forgiveness for a sin, but she keeps thinking about it, and she's wondering if she's written, well, whoever it is really forgiven. What can I do?
Forgiveness is not determined by whether you keep remembering your sin or not altogether. Now, your indication is that you need stronger faith in God. The Bible says in James chapter 1, "Let him ask in faith nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with a wind and tossed." The Bible says, "Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." So now, if in saying you remember that sin, if in saying that you mean you're not sure you're forgiven, you're wavering and doubting whether God will do what he said, then you probably are not forgiven. But I don't care what your sin is, if you are sincere and you go to a good and merciful God who is abundant in mercy and plenteous in grace, if you will go to him sincerely and ask him to forgive you, he'll do it. How do I know? He said so, and he doesn't lie. Now, if you really believe that he tells the truth, do your part and believe that he's done his, and it is done. Now, beyond that, you still might remember the sin. I did some things that I still remember, but I don't remember them as something tormenting me. I've turned it over to Jesus. I remember it simply because I've got a brain, and my brain happens to have a good memory in it. That's all. And that memory serves as a guardian angel against returning to that sin.
Yes.
I did it once. God has forgiven me. I still remember it. And what I remember about it is I ought never to do it again. Would you say amen of it? But don't carry the burden. If you carry the burden, you've not really believed that God has forgiven you, and that hurts God. Ask him to forgive you, then believe it, and you are justified by faith. Faith is belief. Next, please.
This is a very sensitive one. I'm going to try to reduce it here. Here's a person who's very affectionate toward her husband, and he thinks she's kind of unrealistic in all this, and she's wondering if there's something wrong with her or something wrong with him.
Well, probably not. It is not easy to answer a question like this. One of these men up here could talk to you and give you private counsel if you wanted it, but to answer it the way you've written it, there might not be anything wrong with either of you. You just are different. And when you marry folks, an adjustment has to be made. He ought to adjust to you, and you ought to adjust to him. You probably can't have it all your way, and he shouldn't try to have it all his way. I think a man ought to consider himself very fortunate if he has a wife who is affectionate toward him.
Amen.
Now, she ought not overdo it, especially if he doesn't like it.
You have to use wisdom. And you have to get adjusted to one another. And in doing that, you might discover that you're okay and he's okay. Next, please.
What can a person look at on TV since can't look at soap operas, anything besides sports and talk shows?
Beloved, that's not the question. That's not the question. The question is, am I converted? And when we are converted, we become new creatures. Amen? And we don't desire to look at that which is forbidden. The adjustment then is made in the mind that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, and you don't need us to tell you what to look at. The Holy Ghost will tell you. And if the thing is not right, you will not enjoy it when you are thoroughly converted. Would you say amen, Arthur?
Amen.
I have a lot of young people. I talk to a lot of college groups. And I have a lot of young people who used to question me about rock and roll. And I used to give all these clinical answers, and I've got them. I've got books written by PhDs who studied that music clinically. As a matter of fact, there was a dairyman once who played music while his cows were being milked. And one day he decided to play rock and roll for his cows, and he only got half as much milk. He put the sweet music back on, and he filled up the bucket. Everything reacts to that junk. And so these college students would come to me, and they'd want to know, Pastor, what's wrong with it? And you know, I decided to quit bothering and burdening my mind with all of those clinical answers. My answer was, nothing's wrong with it. Nothing's wrong with rock and roll. As long as you are outside of Christ, that's what you're supposed to listen to. But if you ever get converted, you won't even have to ask. And that goes for television and everything else. When we are under the control of the Holy Spirit, there are things that we enjoy because they are wholesome and good and edifying. And there are things that we don't want because they are debauching and ruinous and bad. Next, please.
Evangelist, what is the sign that Jesus called you?
Called me? You mean to preach? I mentioned the other night that I had no desire to be a preacher. And I had graduated from high school and was accepted in a pre-dentistry program, and that's what I wanted to do. But the Lord came to me suddenly with an overwhelming impression that I could not shake. It was so real. I didn't see any lightning. I didn't hear any thunder. I didn't hear any voices from heaven. Just an overwhelming impression that this is what I had to do.
Amen.
And when I told him I'd do it, I had peace. Next, please.
The Bible states that Jesus was at a feast, and when they had consumed all of the wine, he turned the water to wine. Isn't it all right to drink wine modestly?
It's all right to drink the kind Jesus turned water into. You will discover that Christ turned the water into grape juice. The Bible speaks of that. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the early church fathers called it amethystine, which means the pure blood of the grape. The amethyst stone that you wear that people wear in rings and in jewelry, they believe that the stone itself kept the mind clear and promoted sobriety. So from the same word, amethystine, they got a name for this wine that Christians used in the early church. This fermented junk came in along with false doctrines and human traditions. The original wine of the Lord's Supper was pure grape juice. Would you say amen out there?
Amen.
And that's the kind Jesus made. Now, if you want to drink that, help yourself. But when it comes to fermented wine, the Bible says don't even look at it when it is red, when it gives its color to the cup. Would you say amen out there? In Isaiah, I was turning to this while I was talking. Isaiah 65 and verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. Where is it found?
In the cluster.
What's a cluster?
A bunch of grapes.
It's a bunch of grapes, isn't it? And the juice that's in the bunch of grapes, that's the wine. Fermentation is putrefaction, rotting. If you want something to ferment, you put some sugar in it, or if it has its own, you put water in there, and then you leave it open, it sours. Now, when it starts souring, it's rotting. And if you leave it open and let the bacteria continue to work, it'll start bubbling and boiling without fire. That's fermentation, putrefaction. Can you imagine something rotten representing the blood of Jesus? No, sir. The pure blood of the grape, the kind that's found in the cluster. That's the wine of the Lord's Supper. Next, please.
In Hebrew folklore, Lilith is stated as Adam's wife before Eve, later conceived of as a demon who stole children. Please explain.
I have no explanation, Dale. We don't believe in Hebrew folklore or any other kind. We believe in the Word of God. And according to the Word of God, that is not the truth. Next, sir.
Here's our last one. I love Jesus and want to see him, but I seem to have a struggle so hard against a certain weakness. Is there hope for me?
Well, bless the Lord. I want to tell you there is hope for you. There is hope for you. Now, you say you love the Lord, and yet you keep struggling. Sometimes, folks, we are going to have to learn that victory is not so much a struggle as it is a surrender. Amen? It's not so much a fight as it is simply giving up. Now, what is your attitude toward that weakness? This will determine in large measure whether you are for real or not. What is your attitude toward sin? I remember saying in a sermon once that the difference between a saint and a sinner can often be made clear by considering the difference between a pig and a sheep. If a sheep falls in a mud hole, he is miserable. He tries like everything to get out of it, and if he can't get out himself, he'll cry his head off for the shepherd. That's a sheep's attitude toward a mud hole. But let a pig fall in the same mud hole, and he will squeal his delight and grunt his glee. And if you try to get him out, he will squeal his head off to be left alone. They both were in the same mud hole. One hated the mud hole, the other liked it. Now, many times Christians get into difficulty, but they hate the sin that threw them down, and they walk through with it and away from it. And if they can't get away quick enough, they know how to cry for the shepherd. Would you say amen out there? But an unconverted person likes the mud hole. The only thing they're worried about is, did anybody see me? I like it. I don't see anything wrong with it. And if they stay in it long enough, they don't care who sees them. Thank you for your questions. Tomorrow night we'll begin with those that we couldn't answer tonight, and we hope we'll get to all the things that interest you before we're through. We're going to try to do something tonight. You know, there's one thing I've enjoyed about this area. You know, last year we were told the folk enjoyed the question and answer period, the question man, and we feel you did because we get more questions here than anywhere, and we got so many, and I said we wouldn't answer some of them. And so we put them aside, and tonight we got so many, if we keep putting them aside, we're going to have a box full. So we took all we had, and we're going to try to get through them. But still, they come in. Thank you for them. We'll do our best with them. Now, if we appear to be in a hurry, we're not trying to be terse with you. We just want to try to get through these questions. Mr. Question Man, let's go.
Pastor Brooks, here's 8-1.
Oh, boy. Oh, yes. I believe that the person who put 8 questions on one card did it before I asked last night. Please, 1 to a card. And we understand that, so we're going to try to see what we can do. Go ahead.
Right. Where in the Bible does it say, tell the truth and sell it not?
No, it doesn't say that. It says, buy the truth and sell it not.
All right.
Buy the truth, and that's a figure. You say, but I don't have money to buy the truth. The Lord says, come and buy without money and without price. Would you say amen? Buy the truth and sell it not. That's Proverbs 23:23. Next, please.
All right, I'm going to try to abbreviate some of these. Where did all the denominations come from?
Oh, that's a big one. There was a time when there was one Christian church, and then apostasy came into that church, and apostasy for 1,260 years held the minds captive and enforced certain traditions, and anybody who didn't go along with that was called a heretic and was summarily put to death. Then came the Protestant Reformation, as various groups began to break away from this power that had held them. They had apostles and leaders who led them in this Protestant Reformation, such as Luther and Wesley and Calvin and so forth. And the groups that followed these various leaders, who were led of God, by the way, the groups that followed them organized themselves into denominations. I'm trying to give you a general answer. Really, we could spend a whole night talking about this. The problem was that when these great men of God died, instead of their followers continuing to search the word of the Lord, they just put the Bible aside and said, we will only believe what our founding fathers taught. So they drew up creeds. And according to these creeds, and according to how much Romanism they kept or got rid of, are the denominations. I hope you understand what I'm saying. One church says, we want to keep the altar. Another church said, no, we don't want that. One church said, we want to sprinkle. The other church said, no, we want to baptize. So they became Baptists. And then along came Wesley, and he said, God's method for saving men is righteousness by faith. And they became Methodists. You see? Now, if all of them had continued studying the Word of God and pleading for light, they would all be in one church, because there's only one Christ and only one Bible. Would you say amen?
Amen.
Next, please.
Explain how money is the root of all evil.
I can't explain that because the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, I usually get that question about once a year. Someone says, why is money the root of all evil? The Bible doesn't say that. And, beloved, this just illustrates one thing. You have to be careful what you put on the Bible. Amen? Make sure you know what the Bible says. Nothing wrong with money. If you got some money you think is evil, put it in the offering tonight. We can use it. Well, then, what does the Bible say? In 1 Timothy 6:10, it says, the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money. And there are people who will murder their relatives in order to collect insurance. The love of money makes folk rob and steal and sell their bodies and other despicable things. The love of money is the root of evil. Go ahead.
Oh, here's a good one. Which is worse and why? Wearing pants or miniskirts? Men wearing women's clothes, etc.?
Oh, boy. You've asked a lot of questions there. Let me just give you the Bible principle. God says that we ought to adorn ourselves modestly. Would you say amen? That means that you ought to be amply covered so as not to appeal to the baser passions of men. Your dress shouldn't be too short, and it doesn't have to drag the ground either. Amen? It ought to be loose enough so as not to be too revealing. It ought to be modest. Someone said it ought to be high enough and low enough and wide enough to take care of business. Next please.
This is a pretty detailed one here. Explain in detail where in the Bible it speaks about barren women. Explain abortion, the embryo, the fetus. When is it a sin to have abortion?
You see what I mean? All of this on one question, and the person who did it didn't know. But from now on, give us one on a card. Then we'll know how to gauge it all. The Bible does talk about barren women, and where it couldn't be helped. So what? Naturally, in those days, it was considered a great honor to be a mother and to be a father, and especially of sons. And so a woman without children considered it some kind of reproach, but if she couldn't help it, it certainly was not a sin. Now you ask about abortion. We ought to be very careful about things like that, for when life has begun, to take that life is murder. Now, what's the next one? Well, okay, go ahead, sir.
About the embryo and the fetus?
Well, yes, all right. When there's a union of male and female seed, we believe life has begun. Next, sir.
All right. Why do men wear earrings?
Earrings? Men wear earrings. It's the plain old thing, the reason women wear them too, vanity. And some of them don't know any better. Once you discover what God has said, you pull that off. And somehow tradition attaches earrings to the feminine gender. And I would suggest that a man doesn't need an earring. Next, please.
Here's the last one. What is a lady and what is a man? Characteristics in the Bible, and where is it located?
Interesting question. I'm a man. My wife is a lady. A man is a man made in the image of God. And a woman, a lady, a good woman, is generally called a lady. She's the female. The man is the male. He ought to be male in his nature. He ought to be a man in every sense of the word. But a man is more than somebody who wears pants. A man is responsible. A man disciplines himself. A man is not immature. A man does not follow simply fleshly desire. He follows principle. Amen? And a lady, the same thing. Go ahead, sir.
Why does Satan hate Jesus?
We get all kinds of questions. Someone says, why does Satan hate Jesus? Christ is creator. The devil was created, or he is a creature. And up in heaven, he became jealous of the Lord, and he wanted to take Christ's place. Because of this, there was war in heaven, the Bible says, and Satan was cast out of heaven. He knows now that he is doomed to destruction. He despises Christ, he despises righteousness, and he despises all who love the Lord. That means he despises us. That means we need a shelter, and Christ is that shelter. Next, please.
Pastor Brooks, here it is. You know how people say, I'm saved?
Yes.
I thought you were saved by grace. Why do they say that? And how would you know you're saved until you see Jesus?
It's an expression, and we ought to try to understand the expression. Though I do believe that some folk who say it don't understand it. The Bible doesn't really use that tense, I am saved. It uses a progressive tense, we are being saved. Because you can come to Christ and you are in a saved condition, then you can backslide and you're not saved anymore. Amen? And we ought to be careful how we say that. Now, one writer suggests that when a person says, I am saved, they mean I am safe. When you are in Christ, you are secure, thus safe. But the business of being saved is progressive, and ultimately, when we are taken to heaven, then we can truly say we are saved. Next, please.
The 144,000, Revelation 14, 1 to 5, who are they, a special group, or just one?
There is a great deal that is not said about the 144,000. Remember what I told you the other night, what God has not revealed, we are not accountable for. Isn't that right? Deuteronomy 29:29 says, secret things belong unto God. Those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children. Now, once a thing is not disclosed by God, when it's not revealed, any opinion we give is mere conjecture. But the Bible does tell us something about these people. It tells us that they are perfect in character. It says, in their mouths, no guile. They are not defiled with women. You may take that literally and figuratively. Literally, you understand what it means. Figuratively, it means they are not corrupted by false doctrine. Would you say amen out there? So what we need to concentrate on and meditate on and pray on is that we might have the characteristics of the 144,000. And one day, in God's own time, we'll understand more clearly what God really has in mind. I don't want to just conjecture about it. Go ahead, sir.
Here we go about this miracle of turning water to wine. Why did the man say you saved the best till last?
Because Christ made that which was last. Whatever Jesus does is better than anything else. Would you say amen out there? That's all he meant. They had some juice for the wedding, and it ran out. And Jesus had them fill up the jars with water, and then he changed the water into wine. It had the special touch of Christ. And it was better than the first.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.